We come tonight, we've been studying this final section of the body, really, of the letter before we get to the greetings and the farewells, the closing of the letter. This pivotal section that runs really from verse 10 of chapter 6 down to verse 20, which we'll finish this evening, otherwise known commonly as the armor of God. And really, in the most basic sense, if you've not been with us, we've simply been discussing, we've been learning all about everything that we need, all the resources that we have in order to stand firm in the Christian life against Satan's devices that would otherwise tempt us to sin. This is, of course, an eminently practical section about not only those spiritual resources that are available to us in Christ. Remember chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not only is this a section about those resources for our everyday battle of sanctification, but it's also a section that we found that is incredibly useful because it tells us not only what those instruments are, but how to take them up, how to apply them and appropriate them in the Christian life successfully in moments of temptation to sin. And who doesn't want that? We all face that. If you've been living the Christian life for even a nanosecond, you'd realize very quickly that in this life and in this world, we have tribulation. We have temptation. Satan, though he knows he has lost the war, still is relentless to come after us. And so we need this. We need this passage. And I can think of no more useful text than this one for those of us who want to know how to resist sin and temptation. So far in our study, just by way of review, we've covered through verse 17. If you remember, we've seen already the need in verse 10 for spiritual confidence in this battle that we find ourselves in. We've seen in verses 11 and 12 also the need for spiritual intelligence in the war. We've seen in verse 13 the need for spiritual diligence. And we saw last time we were here in verses 14 through 17 the need for spiritual instruments in the war. We covered the actual pieces of the armor, if you remember. But I pointed out to you last time that there was a significant transition that happened in verse 14. There's a very significant transition that occurs with this conjunction. Look down at it for a moment. Therefore, it's the third word that you find in the New American Standard. Stand firm, Paul says, therefore. Maybe you remember, but up until this point, up until verse 14, all that Paul has been instructing us in has been preparing us to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Notice, if you look back three times, once in verse 11, Paul says, so that you will be able to stand firm. And then twice in verse 13, so that you will be able to resist and to stand firm. But now, we have gotten to verse 14, and we covered it last time, but now, having addressed all of the preliminary matters and preparations for war, you could say, beginning with verse 14, Paul says, therefore, stand firm. In other words, Christian, get in the fight. Get in the fight. Don't just know what to do. Don't just know what your resources are. Get in there. Stand firm. The overall progression that you could say in this passage as we've looked at it is a movement from the war room, so to speak, to the front lines, from planning to practice, from theory to reality, from what we must understand before we engage the enemy, which is absolutely critical in verses 10 through 13, but it can't stay there. Paul moves it on to what we must do while we face the enemy at verses 14 through 20. And that's the section that we finish up this evening, both, by the way, of which are absolutely necessary for spiritual victory. We need to prepare for the battle, but we also need to partake in the battle in order to experience this victory that Paul speaks of. And such is the Christian life, isn't it? We're not told merely to be hearers of the word, but also what? Effectual doers. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Beloved, let it be known, Paul is not inventing a new strategy here. He is not saying anything different than what the Bible already tells us. Let it be known that the knowledge of God's plan, listen to this, or you could say the theological understanding and assent to God's power is not the same thing as entrusting ourselves to that very plan and actually accessing his resources successfully when the moment of temptation comes. There is a difference, and that difference is seen when you see the flaming arrows in mid-flight. This is where the rubber meets the road. That is the test. And so we must move on. So that is a critical transition. Stand firm. And so we find ourselves tonight in this second half of verses 14 through 20. Paul is imminently concerned about the application and the use of our Christian resources in the heat of spiritual combat. So he turns his attention to the most practical question of all, and that is this. We said last time, we are always asking, aren't we, how do I stand against the onslaught of the devil's temptation to sin? I mean, there are multitudes of books written about this. And yet Paul's answer here is so simple. If you remember, though, I said that really Paul answers this in two ways, two nuanced ways. He tells us both, first, the means that we're to use in the battle, that is the pieces of armor themselves, which we looked at last time, verses 14 through 17. And then secondly, his second answer to the same question, how do we stand firm, is not the means, but the manner, which we'll cover this evening, the manner in which we are to stand firm. It is the manner that we're to have, this attitude we're to have as we battle. And that is, we'll find out tonight, this posture of prayer, verses 18 through 20. Last time we entitled the means, the need for spiritual instruments in this war. This evening, the manner of prayer in verses 18 through 20, we will simply call the need for spiritual dependence in this war. The nuance captured in this portion of Paul's answer, you could say, can be highlighted with this question: with what attitude or disposition should I enter this spiritual battlefield as I take my stand against the forces of evil and temptation to sin? That is what Paul seeks to answer in verses 18 through 20. And Paul's answer here for the victorious Christian is that of dependent prayer. That is your posture. That is your attitude. Which only makes sense because the strength, we could say, it is not ours after all. It is the strength of his might in which we are to stand, verse 10. And so one commentator writes, we understand this verse as describing the spirit or temper in which the armor should be assumed, the position taken, the enemy met, and the combat pursued. The order of thought is this: make preparation, take the armor, stand, fight, and all the while be praying. All the while be praying. Perhaps some of you heard before that after Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones died, he was described by his family first and foremost as a man of prayer, even more than he was a pastor and a preacher. Though a great preacher he was indeed. But listen to what he says about this very text. Everything that we have to do must be done in this spirit and attitude of constant prayer. The armor God provides, he says, for us must never be thought of mechanically, still less magically. The danger, the temptation, is to feel that as long as we put on this armor, there is no more to be done. All is well, the armor will in and of itself protect us, and so mechanically. So having put it on, we can relax and put watching aside, but that, he says, that is the exact opposite of the true position, says the apostle. To think in that way means that you are already defeated. The armor and the spiritual application of it must be conceived of in a vital and in a living manner by prayer. Listen, beloved, the focus here that we come to now on prayer at the end of the armor is not a throwaway tack on appendix at the end of an otherwise complete set of instructions to the Christian. You miss this and you miss everything. Just as Martin Lloyd-Jones reminded us, without dependent prayer, beloved, the armor of God will not help us at all. No prayer, no armor. You, beloved, as a Christian, are naked without prayer. This is a critical reminder to us that we don't ultimately rely upon the pieces of equipment or weaponry themselves, but rather in the fight, listen, beloved, we are to prayerfully rely upon the God who gives us that armor. We saw that last time. And so with these last few verses, Paul explains to us our need for spiritual dependence in the war, verses 18 through 20. And follow along with me as I read our passage for this evening. Verse 18, Paul says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with the boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, it becomes immediately obvious to us, even upon an initial reading, this last section is all about prayer. In fact, it's near impossible to miss. Notice the unmistakable repetition of words here. Just in the first verse, verse 18, four times we encounter words for prayer. Prayer and petition, pray and petition, four times, which are followed then in verses 19 and 20 by two specific prayer requests from the Apostle Paul for himself, each of which are introduced by the word "that." You notice one of them in verse 19, "that utterance may be given to me," and the second in verse 20, "that I may speak boldly." But that's it. That's the outline. In other words, you could say that in this last section, it's pretty simple. Paul gives us, in verse 18, a practical reminder to pray, followed by verses 19 and 20, a personal request for prayer. It's pretty simple. The text itself is fairly simple and straightforward, and yet as we come to this topic of prayer, though it is no doubt a most basic element to the Christian life, it remains to be, doesn't it, one of the most challenging and profound. Hence the need for such reminders as we find here. As basic as it is, even the most advanced Christian can hardly say they've mastered it. And let us not forget the context either. Let me remind you, we're talking specifically about the usefulness and necessity of prayer in our striving against sin and temptation. That is what Paul's discussing, is it not? And so listen to what one writer says. Nuclear wars cannot be won with rifles. Likewise, satanic wars cannot be won by human energy. Thus, Paul has warned the saints to constantly pray and remain alert. And yet, as we consider more closely Paul's reminders here and even his own request, you begin to realize that his comments about prayer here encompass more than we might initially imagine would fit under this category of prayer for the battle against sin. In fact, notice the repetition also of the word all in your translations, 4 times explicitly, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so Dr. Ross Cup of the Master's Seminary says appropriately, the uses of all in Ephesians 6:18 are a call, and I like the way he puts it, it's a call to all-out commitment to prayer. And to remind Christian soldiers of its crucial importance. So let us this evening, beloved, be reminded of the crucial importance of dependent prayer. Notice first Paul's practical reminder to pray. Verse 18. The practical reminder. Paul says here, just to skip in for a few words for a moment, the main verb you find is in this simple verb to pray. Both the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard translate this verb to pray and the next verb, frankly, to be on the alert as standalone commands, which is slightly misleading. I actually somewhat prefer the King James here, which keeps them both as participles and dependent on what comes before. In other words, rather than being two new and separate imperatives here, you got to keep this in mind. In the original, the main command is still found in verse 14, stand firm. And these two verbal ideas then in verse 18 fall under that command. Should really be seen as modifying the command to stand firm by telling us how we are to stand firm. We could translate this by praying and by being on the alert. And together, they form Paul's practical reminder to us of the power of prayer. And I want to show you then from this one verse, 5 characteristics of powerful prayer before we move on to our second point in verses 19 and 20. I want to show you in verse 18, first, 5 characteristics of powerful prayer that Paul reminds us of here. So follow along with me. Notice the first characteristic that Paul reminds us of here. And that is this: powerful prayer, listen, is not formulaic, but rather it takes many forms. Powerful prayer is not formulaic, Paul reminds us, but rather it takes many forms. Notice that the very beginning of verse 18, Paul says, with all prayer and petition. In other words, pray, Paul says, with all kinds and forms of prayer. Fervent foxhole prayers and premeditated practiced prayers, written and recorded prayers, all kinds of prayers. Edie says this: all the forms, public and private, secret and domestic, oral and unexpressed, formal and spontaneous, which prayer may assume. And frankly, we could add to that list our Wednesday night prayer meetings. We could add to that list your prayers around the dinner table, your prayers before bed, your prayers in the quietness of your own heart, or as you meditate upon a particular truth of Scripture, prayers in your own words, prayers through the words of others, like as we've mentioned before, in the Valley of Vision, the Book of Common Prayer, perhaps, prayers recorded in Scripture. The point here is this: whatever kind of prayer you can think of, Paul says, pray it. That is what Paul has in mind here, for he says, with all, you notice, with all prayer and petition. Paul says Lloyd-Jones, indulge in all types. You need not of necessity get down on your knees when you pray. Sometimes as you are walking along the street, he writes, temptation may come and you begin to pray in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit. But though Paul certainly has in mind the diverse prayers of adoration even, and prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayers of repentance, prayers of thanksgiving, which are all encompassed by this first more general term for prayer, it is interesting to note here that he lists separately, notice, and seems to set apart these prayers of petition, which are what we might consider prayers of supplication, asking God for things. I love that. I mean, not only with all kinds of prayer about everything, but even all petition, asking him about everything. This kind of prayer, this petition kind of prayer, has the idea behind it of an urgent request to meet a need. And that was what we have in view here, even in this specific context. We have, beloved, a need. The root of the word suggests that which is needed because it is lacking. This is the acknowledgement in prayer that we do not have what it takes. And so it results in humble pleading, entreating God for what we lack. But the point here is that there is no magic or secret formula for prayers that work and prayers that don't. Have you ever thought that? I mean, I just heard the other day somebody saying, giving their testimony and thinking that early on in their Christian life that they didn't pray the right prayer so as to be saved. Listen, we can all fall into that wrong kind of thinking, can't we? That we don't say it exactly as we should, verbatim, with the right tone and inflection, with the right verbiage, in the right place, perhaps, with the right ambiance, in the right position. We sometimes think are in danger of not being heard by our Heavenly Father. Paul says that's ridiculous. There is no authorized mode for particularly effective prayers. No, Paul says, with all forms, kinds of prayer and petition. I love what Lloyd-Jones says here. You can tell I'm going to be quoting him a lot tonight. There are people to whom certain types of building are essential before they can pray. They have certain types of building with stained glass windows, and they use certain forms and ceremonies and ritual. They think that that is worship. And of course, if you do not kneel in prayer in church, you are not praying. The mere posture is to them a great and vital matter, but to the apostle what matters is whether your spirit is bowed before God. All kinds, Paul says. Prayer is not formulaic, beloved. Rather, it takes many forms. Which brings us to our second characteristic of powerful prayer. It's somewhat related, but we find it in the very next phrase, at all times, and that is this: powerful prayer is not determined, listen, by what's going on, but rather it is ongoing. Paul says, at all times. Paul tells us here that not only are we to pray all kinds of prayers, but that we're to pray in every circumstance and in every season. Lloyd-Jones again says, not now and again, not simply when we are in trouble, not only when things are going wrong. Keep on at it. Do not do it by fits and starts. Do not have spasms of praying. Be unremitting. Keep on and go on. Never quit. Never cease praying. In the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing, Paul says. Christ himself, listen, taught his disciples, if you remember by the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Luke introduces that parable saying this, that Christ was trying to teach his disciples that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And we'll see in a moment the perseverance required for this kind of constant prayer, but for now the point is succinctly summarized again by Lloyd-Jones here: be at it always and in endless ways. You see, we must pause here for a moment and understand that with these two first two characteristics that Paul gives us, he is reminding us of whether in form or in circumstance, Paul is not prescribing here for us a formula or a required duration of time or a schedule or a particular time in day when it comes to our prayers that make them more effective. Have you ever thought perhaps that, you know, if I wake up at 5 in the morning, I think God might hear me clearer. We've all done it. Paul is reminding us here with these first two, look, there is no mold. In fact, he's doing the exact opposite. He's saying essentially there is no mold, there is no formula that you can press your prayers into that crank them out to make them more effective and productive. There is no constraint, listen, upon the length of time or the season of time or the moment in time in which you are to pray that might make your prayers more effective to God. The categories are endless, Paul says. The time is limitless. Indeed, this is to say to us that there is no external pattern that you can follow that it will somehow make your prayers more powerful in God's hearing. Isn't it funny how we want that? I mean, we come to a passage like this and we're like, this is about prayer. He's about to tell us how we're going to do it. And so immediately we start funneling these things into these kinds of categories, don't we? And we get frustrated when Paul says, all the time. Every kind. Listen, he hears you in the morning. He hears you at night. He hears you for 10 minutes or 5 hours or 2 seconds. Beloved, let us get it into our heads. The time and form do not determine the effectiveness of our prayers to God. So then what does? It's a fair question. What does? Well, brings us to our next characteristic, our next modifying prepositional phrase here that we find. Powerful prayer, Paul reminds us, is not self-willed, but rather it is spirit-filled. Notice, Paul says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Jude 20 also mentions praying in the Holy Spirit. The Apostle John was said to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, when he received what was now what we now have as the book of Revelation. But what do we make of this? What does Paul mean by this? Admittedly, there is a whole lot of baggage and confusion over this kind of language. But I believe the idea here, I'll just tell it to you right up front, of being in the Spirit is roughly equivalent to the idea of being filled with the Spirit. Hence I said, powerful prayer is not self-willed, but rather it is Spirit-filled. In fact, just earlier in the context of this letter to the Ephesians, Paul's already instructed us in Ephesians 5, verse 18, if you remember, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, and here's the phrase, in or with the Holy Spirit. In or with the Spirit. It's the same exact phrase that we find here. Same exact form. It's the basic idea that the Spirit, listen, and nothing else is the one who has the reins, so to speak. He is the one in whom I depend. He is the one who moves and controls me. It is his will, not mine. It is his plans, not mine. It is his purpose, not mine. It is his sovereign power, not mine. It is his will, not mine. Indeed, do we not have this do we not have this patterned for us in Christ's prayer when he spoke to the Father, not my will, but yours be done? And though Paul doesn't use the word all here, yet I think the idea is still inherent in the phrase that we are to be fully dependent upon God and his Spirit as we pray. We are to be completely under his influence as we pray and pour out our hearts to him. In other words, Paul may very well have said at this point, listen, pray in all dependence or full reliance upon or complete submission to the Spirit. I think all of those are legitimate meanings for this phrase, in the Spirit. This is the kind of prayer, beloved, that gives oneself wholly over to the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean that in a weird, mystical, or strangely charismatic sort of way, but rather I mean that in the most biblical, listen to these words, submissive and obedient sort of way. Which is why I chose to say this kind of prayer, listen, is characteristically not self-willed. Listen, to be Spirit-filled means to come under God's control. And to be in the Spirit, if you were to search elsewhere, according to Galatians 5:16, is to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desire of the flesh. To be in the Spirit, according to Romans 8, is to be led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, and not under obligation to the flesh, but to God. In fact, in that very same chapter in Romans chapter 8, Paul goes on later in verses 26 and 27 to speak of how the Spirit of God helps our weakness. Listen to this. And there is language of prayer here. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself, I love this, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Ever read that before? What a ministry. But think about this. He goes on to say, and he, that is the Spirit who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. And you cannot miss this, according to the will of God. Why is that important? Did you notice that the Spirit of God doesn't intercede for the saints according to the will of the saints? Rather, what does it say? He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, and then this, according to his will, or we might insert here, if we ask anything in the Spirit, he hears us. What a guarantee! Beloved, be assured. Be assured that prayers of self-will are not prayers that God will hear or answer. Powerful prayers are prayers that are offered according to God's will, prayers offered in the Spirit, under his control, for the accomplishment of his purposes and for his glory alone. You know, there's an interesting illustration of this that comes immediately following Jesus' parable about prayer and the persistent widow that we mentioned earlier in Luke 18. Have you ever read that? The very next parable, anybody would know? What's the very next parable in Luke 18? It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I would even argue that in context, this familiar parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, is also for us meant in one degree or another to be a parable about prayer. Just listen to how Luke joins this parable to the parable of the persistent widow that he just finished in verse 8. Verse 9 then reads, and Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Listen, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, Luke records, Jesus tells, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And here's the punchline. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Let me ask you the obvious question, whose prayer was heard and answered by God? Beloved, the powerful prayer is not self-willed, but rather it is Spirit-filled. Let us not trust in ourselves, Paul says, but rather submit in prayer, submit our wills to God, and he will be our strength in seasons of temptation, but we must come to him, listen, on his terms. In other words, we must pray in the Spirit. Now, needless to say, this hardly comes natural to us if we're being honest, and so Paul adds this next characteristic of powerful prayer. I think we're on number four. Powerful prayer is not quick work, but rather it is hard work. Notice Paul says, with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. Listen, even though a new verbal idea is being added here with this second participle, being on the alert, we must not think that Paul is now moving the discussion past the all-important issue of prayer and onto a separate issue of watchfulness. Instead, if we're reading in context, he is in effect adding to our need for prayer this need for watchfulness in our prayers. And we know this specifically for two reasons. Because one, the little phrase with this in view introduces this new verbal idea, which could be translated also to this end. In other words, we could say with our praying in view, and to that end be on the alert with all perseverance and petition. And notice also, secondly, alongside perseverance here, Paul again lists petition, a word for prayer. So we're not moving beyond that discussion. So we are still talking about prayer here. But the focus is now on our readiness, our alertness, and our watchfulness to pray. Both of the phrases here, by the way, being on the alert and with all perseverance, have with them the ideas of vigilance and diligence. That is to say, this kind of prayer is not easy. That's why I said it's not quick work, it's hard work. Over a long period of time, you could add. I mean, how many of you are encouraged by that in your prayer life? To hear the Apostle Paul say, it's going to be difficult. Praise the Lord. Beloved, there is a reason that Paul has to exhort us here to be alert in it with all perseverance. Because God knows we are prone to grow spiritually weary, aren't we? Especially when it comes to our habit of prayer. The language is once again borrowed from the metaphor of war. It pictures a soldier on night watch whose duty is to keep guard and stay alert for imminent attack and any sign of the enemy, even after enduring hours without sleep. I mean, some of you know what that's like. Such is the excruciating endurance, Paul says, and the tension that is required for this task of prayer in the Christian life. Look, the reality is, even as children of light, beloved, until Christ returns, and as the Bible would say, the day dawns, the Bible speaks of our existence here on this earth as living amidst a world shrouded in perpetual darkness and night. But we draw strength, don't we, and encouragement from passages like Romans 13, 12, where Paul writes, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. So be on the alert, beloved, with all perseverance and petition. Paul says, work hard. Listen, work hard to commune with your God in prayer, and one day you will be in his presence forever. And Revelation 22, verse 5 says, there will no longer be any night. And you will not have the need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine you. We look for that day. But thank the Lord, he put this in here. It's hard work until then, isn't it? So pray. Lastly, fifth characteristic of powerful prayer that Paul gives to us here in verse 18, powerful prayer, he reminds us, is not just for me, but rather it is for all the saints. Notice, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Beloved, just like in real war, when it comes to our spiritual battles, is it not easy to fall into the trap of thinking that our struggle is only our part of the battlefield? It's easy to imagine that the war consists only in what we can see and what we are fighting in the moment. It's easy to imagine that if my front is doing well, then all fronts must be doing well. Or if I am struggling and failing, that everyone else must be struggling and failing, and we are losing. Paul knows this. So he says, prayer is not just for me. Prayer is for all the saints. And so our prayer is often only penetrate as far as our own spiritual battles are concerned. But Paul says, no, don't let that happen. Paul says here, we must commit ourselves to pray, to be praying not just for ourselves, but for one another. Very quickly with that, he now turns. Then in verses 19 and 20, this will go hopefully much quicker. He turns to then a personal request for prayer. A personal request for prayer. He says, look, notice verse 19, and pray on my behalf. This introduces Paul's own personal prayer requests, if you will. Having just encouraged them to pray for all the saints, you could say Paul capitalizes on the moment and immediately gives them their first opportunity to obey those instructions to pray for him. And Paul's specific prayer request is twofold. First, for clarity, or you could say content, clarity of content, and then secondly, for courage or confidence. Notice the first, verse 19. For clarity of content, that utterance, Paul says, may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Literally, that to me a word might be given. A word might be given. Now, lest we imagine that Paul was seeking or asking for a fresh new revelation from God every time he was to open his mouth to speak, we need only to keep reading, because Paul goes on here to tell us specifically what that content of this word is to be and entail. Notice, he says, to make known or make clear even with boldness. Here's the content. The mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. The phrase here in the opening of my mouth is essentially equivalent to Paul saying, when I have or am given the opportunity to speak. In fact, that's precisely the meaning of the parallel statement that we find in Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4. Just listen, parallel letter, where Paul's request there is almost exactly the same. Writing during this very same imprisonment to a different church, Paul closes his letter to the Colossians requesting that they pray at the same time for us. Listen to the language. At the same time for us as well, and the striking similarities, that God will open up to us, same verb, a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. In other words, all of that is to say, Paul's first request here, even here in our context, was simply for a clear articulation of the truth for which he was imprisoned, the content of which is the mystery of the gospel. And this mystery was the same mystery that Paul had already written about earlier in this very letter to the Ephesians. Listen to Ephesians 3, verse 6. The content of this mystery that landed Paul in prison, he says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that is an offensive message to the Jews. And if this letter is written during Paul's Roman imprisonment recorded for us at the end of the book of Acts, and I believe it is, just go back as your homework and read Luke's account in Acts 21 through 26 of Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, and it will become immediately obvious to you that Paul is in prison precisely because of Jewish hostility to this message as the apostle to the Gentiles. Which makes sense then of Paul's second prayer request here. Notice, not only for clarity of content, but for courage and for confidence. Notice, introduced again by that in verse 20, that in proclaiming it, that is the mystery of the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is the same word, you could say, of boldness of speech that's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says to them, but after we have already suffered, listen to the context, and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had still the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. By the way, if you chase this word down, there are only seven other usages of this word found in the New Testament. They're all in the book of Acts. They all describe the clear, bold, free, and confident proclamation of the early church in the face of resistance and opposition. And notice this, six of those seven instances are applied to the Apostle Paul himself. So let me just draw out one of those examples for you. Just listen to Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, where Luke records the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Iconium with these words. He says, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke, listen to this, in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there. Notice, here's our word, speaking boldly, but then this qualification, with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace. But the people of the city were divided. So let's bring that in understanding of this word and its association back into this context here of Ephesians chapter 6. You see, you might be tempted, all of that to say, you might be tempted then to imagine that, look, Paul would never ask for a prayer such as this one. I mean, wouldn't you? You read all those victories that are recorded in Scripture. Paul, you've done this already, successfully, multiple times. After all, Scripture itself records the circumstances in which you rose to the occasion with great boldness and success. And yet here, you are asking for prayer for this? And yet here we discover, listen carefully, Christian, that the very reason behind every single one of Paul's courageous stands for truth in the midst of great hostility is the same as that which allows us to stand in the face of the devil's schemes, a complete reliance upon the Lord and the prayers of the saints. You see what Paul is doing here? In fact, when you dig even deeper, you realize that he doesn't hide the fact from the Corinthians that he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and that his message and his preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Indeed, Paul's strength was not his own, which is why he can say here to the Ephesians in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In fact, Paul's own personal prayer request here is the perfect example, you could say, of the kind of petition that we're to have and we're to be praying for ourselves and for one another. I mean, think about it. How great of a temptation must it have been for Paul to not only fudge the real reason why he was in prison in order to try and secure a better outcome for his trial, or perhaps avoid at least the persecution of the Jews. I mean, think about it. Sitting there in prison, how Satan must have sought in those moments every possible way to dishearten the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment, to cause him to waver in his convictions, to soften his message, to lack courage. Every flaming arrow, Satan would have exhausted, no doubt, his quiver. Paul knew, though, that under such spiritual warfare, in and of himself, he was bound to fail, and so he writes here, as he does in many other places, brethren, pray for us. Let me ask you tonight, church, do you have the same perspective on prayer? Do you have this understanding of the absolute necessity of prayer? The absolute indispensable attitude of utter dependence upon God for a success in any spiritual endeavor that you might face as a Christian? Beloved, this is how you're to take your stand against all that the enemy will throw at you. This is how you do it. The Christian wartime posture is a posture of dependent prayer. Dear friend, have you ever considered that in the moment of temptation, And we've all experienced it. Sometimes we fail in our fight against sin because we fail at this point. Not because we don't know the right answers. Not because we don't know we shouldn't do that or give in to this temptation. Not because we don't know that Satan is telling me a big fat lie. Still, we sometimes fail, don't we, to grow strong in our faith in the moment of temptation because we have neglected this posture of dependent prayer. We have once again slipped into a self-confidence. We have strolled casually and arrogantly onto the battlefield with our heads high and our chest puffed out. But Lloyd-Jones says, it is in this way that we become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not relying on your own strength, beloved. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We are utterly dependent, he says, upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must realize that if we do not remain in constant contact and communion with God, whatever we may have done by way of putting on the armor will avail us nothing. Dear friends, let us not become proud because God has guaranteed us victory. Let us not become proud over that fact, but instead let us stand firm with every kind of prayer and petition, praying at all times in full dependence and submission to the Spirit of God, and with this in view, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for one another. Let's do that now. Father, we come to you as the one who supplies everything. We supply nothing. We acknowledge that to you. We have nothing to offer. We are spiritually bankrupt and naked. Father, help us with this in view to always lean upon you. We know the temptation it is to grow proud, even when you have been the one to grant us victory in areas in the past. We slowly drift into this imagining that we have done it. Lord, help us to watch over our hearts with all diligence so that we never have that attitude. And may we always depend upon you and your resources and in your Spirit grant us victory that you might gain all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.